It is a real joy for me to be with you at this conference and to share in the ministry and the Bible readings with our brethren. We turn to our reading in Isaiah in chapter 42. Isaiah, please, in chapter 42. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens, and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it. He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I the Lord have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. We do know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own word. Our Old Testament commences with 17 historical books, and our Old Testament will end with 17 prophetical books. The more I study my Bible, the more I come to understand the beauty, even in the orderliness of its truth. And in between these two sections, of course, you will know there are five beautiful poetical books. When we think of the historical section, you'll notice that those 17 books, they come in a 5 and a 12. The first 5 books are written, as you will know, by a man by the name of Moses. And he is really writing in anticipation of the children of Israel going into the land. And then it is followed by 12 books in relation to Israel in the land. Well, when we come to the prophetical section, these 17 books at the end of the Old Testament, you'll notice again that they come in a 5 and a 12. The first 5 of these books were written by what we call the major prophets. And then they are followed by 12 books written by what we call minor prophets. I would just point out that we call them minor prophets not because their message was not as important as the major prophets' message. We call them minor prophets because their writings were less in quantity, just like some preachers. Some preachers can preach for a long time, and then others have a short, pithy message. Well, that's what we find at the end of our Old Testament. I want you to notice with me that these servant songs come from the hand of the first major prophet, this man by the name of Isaiah. He's written a wonderful prophecy. You will notice that it comes to us in 66 chapters. And in a sense, the prophecy of Isaiah, it's just like a miniature Bible. Because as you've read through the Word of God, you'll notice it is made up of 66 books. And as you read carefully the prophecy of Isaiah, you will notice that it comes in two distinct sections, just as our Bible does. 39 chapters that are like the 39 books that comprise our Old Testament. And then 27 chapters that are just like the 27 books in the New Testament. You'll notice the subject, the main thrust of the 39 books, or the 39 chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah, they're mainly a message of condemnation and judgment. But when we come to this beautiful section, the latter half of the prophecy of Isaiah, from chapter 40 onwards, it's now not a message of condemnation. It's a message of comfort. And a message of peace. Isn't that how it starts? Comfort ye, my people. Now there is a message of comfort. And that again is just like our Bible. Our Old Testament is mainly a message of law, a message of judgment. But when we come to the New Testament, my, there's a message of hope, a message of pardon, and a message, undoubtedly, of peace. I want to mention to you, just in this section of the prophecy of Isaiah, from chapter 40 to the end, I'm going to give you some homework to do. If I ever come back, I'd want you to have it done properly. I want you to notice, in the 27 chapters, there are 7 beautiful pictures of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 40, in verse 11, he's presented as a shepherd. He will feed his flock like a shepherd, gather the lambs in his arms, gently lead those that are carried. So he's a shepherd. In this passage that we'll come to in a moment or two, he's presented as a servant. Behold, my servant. Maybe I should say this. In the latter section of the prophecy of Isaiah, it is mainly sighs and woes. But now you'll notice it's songs. And that's our subject. The servant songs of Jehovah. So we find him in chapter 40 as the shepherd. We find him in chapter 42 as the servant. When we come to chapter 49 in our study, we find him as the shaft, the polished shaft, hidden in God's quiver, available to be used at any moment. I trust you and I are as well. And then when we come to chapter 50, we find him now as a scholar. He's not now in God's quiver, but we find him in God's school. His ear open, morning by morning. His ear open to hear as the instructed one. And of course, when we come to chapter 53, we find him as a sufferer and as a sin bearer. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When we come to chapter 61, we find him as a Spirit-anointed man. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And then when we come to chapter 63, we find him as the sovereign. The question is asked, who is this that cometh from Edom with thy garments of Bozrah? He that is glorious in his apparel. Coming mighty to save. Coming as the sovereign to rule and to reign for God. So we have these 7 beautiful glimpses of the Christ of God in the closing part of the prophecy of Isaiah. When we come to our section today, chapter 42, I want you to notice with me that these 9 verses, they really divide into 2 sections. From verse 1 to the end of verse 4, we have God describing his servant. And then from verse 5 to the end of our passage, verse 9, we have God addressing his servant. In the first section, God is telling me about his servant. God is speaking about his servant. But in the second section, God is speaking to the servant. You'll notice how this beautiful section commences. God says, behold, my servant. I want you to take a look at him. I want you to view him. I did notice that this statement is found twice in the prophecy of Isaiah. Found again in this beautiful section that our brother Bentley will deal with. The close of chapter 52. God is saying, I want you to look at him another time. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marked, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. In other words, God is saying, I want you to view him in his service. And he said, I want you to view him in his suffering. And really those two statements sum up what my brethren have linked with these passages. That's the Gospel of Mark. The key verse of the Gospel of Mark, our brother just quoted it in prayer, or part of it, is found in chapter 10 and verse 45. The words of the Lord Jesus. He said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but the minister. He came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In other words, the Lord Jesus is letting us know that his coming here was twofold. He came, first of all, to serve. And then he came to lay down his life as a sacrifice. In a sense, he was like the ox, fitted for the plow, fitted to serve, and yet in another sense, fitted for the altar, fitted for sacrifice. But here God is saying, behold my servant. Of course there are many that God called his servant. He said, hast thou considered my servant Job? Not like him in all the earth. He speaks about Abraham as a servant. Speaks about Moses as my servant. Spoke about David as my servant. Spoke about Caleb as my servant. Spoke about the nation of Israel as his servant. But you and I are left in no doubt of who he means at the beginning of Isaiah 42. When God says, behold my servant. And when we read these verses, we know that they can apply only to one unique person. And that is the person of God's dear Son. If you have any doubt or question about that, you'll find the answer in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 18. For Matthew quotes this very passage, applying it to the person of the Lord Jesus. That is a beautiful statement, my servant. We're thinking this afternoon about what God found in his Son. You know, I oftentimes think it's good to enter into God's thoughts about his Son. I know when our brother penned these words that we're singing, he was thinking of Zechariah 13 and 7. What did God say about him there? He calls him my fellow. My equal. We'll notice in our reading in Philippians 2 that Christ thought it not robbery to be in equality with God. So God, with absolute confidence, could speak about him as my fellow. Here in Isaiah 42, he speaks about him as my servant. What a marvel. What a condescending stoop. The one who ever was and never ceased to be God's fellow would become God's servant. You remember on more than one occasion when the Lord Jesus was here, God spoke about him as my son. My unique son. So he was. In that verse I quoted from Isaiah 13 and 7, God speaks about him as my shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And the man that is my fellow, smite the shepherd. And then I was thinking of Psalm 2. God says, I've set my king. In anticipation, that is true. God says, I've set my king upon my holy hill. Okay. How good, my brother, my sister, just to sit down and to meditate. Not upon our thoughts of Christ, but to think of God's thoughts of him. My fellow, my servant, my son, my shepherd, my king. So God is saying to you and I this afternoon, I want you to look at my servant. Behold my servant. I want you to notice in this chapter, we'll notice in verse 1, his coming. And then I want you to notice from verse 2 to the end of verse 4, we have his character. And then you'll notice in verse 5 and 6, we have his call. You notice verse 6, I the Lord have called thee in righteousness. So we have his coming, and we have his character, and we have his call. And then you'll notice in verse 7, we have his commission. We'll notice when we come to that, there is a twofold commission. And then in the closing verses, verses 8 and 9, we have his confidence. His confidence in the one that called him, and his confidence in the one who gave him this commission. When we think about his coming in verse 1, I want you to notice five things in this opening verse. You notice God is saying, behold my servant whom I uphold. The first thing I want you to notice is his support. Whom I uphold. Here was a servant who knew continually the support of his God. Right from his incoming until he left. I'm thinking now of Psalm 22. In his incoming, he said, thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. Absolutely dependent upon his God. From his incoming into the world. Would you say, was that true right till he left? Exactly. I think of what Luke tells me about the Lord Jesus as he hung upon the cross. And there are men going by. I know they said it in mockery, but they never uttered truer words. You know what they said about the man on the center tree? He trusted in God. The literal word is really this. He rolled himself upon his God. He was absolutely dependent upon his God. Oh, what a lesson for every servant to learn. So God is saying, as he's describing his servant to you and I, he says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, his support. And then he says, my elect. I want you to notice, that's his selection. Selected to be a servant. I'm thinking now of the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. To whom cometh? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God. Precious. Selected to be a servant. So we have a support. And then we have a selection. And then I want you to notice thirdly, his satisfaction. In whom my soul delights.
delight.
What a wonderful thing that there was a man here that moved in this world. That daily and weekly and monthly and yearly brought absolute pleasure
to the heart of his God.
Now, I was thinking of those statements a little time ago. When heaven was open, you remember that heaven was open to the Lord Jesus on three occasions when he was here. The first occasion was away down in Bethabara, beyond Jordan. In other words, it was away down in the south of the land. Heaven is open and God is addressing his Son. He says, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The second occasion, we noticed that last week, it was away up at the north of the land. Caesarea Philippi, you couldn't go any higher. Away up there in the north of the land. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, God says for the second time, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." And then the third occasion is in John chapter 12. It was really in the very center of the land, in Jerusalem. And God acknowledges his Son again. The people said it thunder. God was speaking about his Son. And I couldn't help but feel that whether it be the south of the land, or whether it be in the north of the land, or whether it be in the very heart of the land, no matter where the Savior went, the God of heaven found absolute pleasure and delight in his servant. So we have his support. And we have a selection. And we have a satisfaction. And then you'll notice the fourth statement. "I have put my spirit upon him." I've called that his sealing. It is delightful to notice in this prophecy of Isaiah, we have a threefold reference to the Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus. The first is found in chapter 11. It's there the Lord Jesus is spoken about as coming, you will notice, not out of the root of David, but out of the root of Jesse. It's emphasizing his humble incoming. And the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him. And now we have it again in chapter 42. "I have put my Spirit upon him." And then I've already quoted the third one. In chapter 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." You remember the Savior? He quoted that in Luke chapter 4. And it would endorse what our brother David was saying in the reading. I did notice this in Luke chapter 4, that the Lord Jesus came into Nazareth, where he had been brought up. That's it, Luke, he stood up. For to read. The very place, the city of Nazareth, where he had been brought up. That's where he stood up. I hadn't intended to say this, but the way things come into your mind. There is an assembly in Ayrshire in Scotland, and they would never allow a man on the platform in the hall until he had stood in his own street. And if it were possible, stand outside his own house and preach the gospel in the open air. That's the principle. Now, you might be able to do that here, but you can't do that where I'm speaking about. Stood up where he was brought up. You see, I have no moral right to come to Malaysia and to preach to you if I cannot do that in my own town. I'm glad that the first two series in the gospel I ever had were within 2 miles of home. I've been here 40 years ago now. But that's the principle. The moral beauty of the Christ of God standing up where he was brought up to open the secret scroll of Isaiah 61 and say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon them, for he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. I like to link these three references to the Spirit of God, to the meal offering in Leviticus chapter 2. You know that meal offering is undoubtedly a beautiful picture of the moral beauty and loveliness of the Son of God. Fine flour. No roughness. You see, you and I need to be refined. The Christ of God never needed the refining process. He is the fine flour. Oh, the fineness of the flour. Oh, the fragrance of the frankincense. Ah, but oh, the fullness of the oil. And I read three beautiful references to the oil in relation to the meal offering in Leviticus chapter 2. I read that the fine flour was mingled with oil. And then I read about the fine flour. It was anointed with oil. And then I read that the fine flour, the oil could be poured upon it, absolutely saturated in the oil. And the oil undoubtedly is a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit. When I think of the mingling of the oil, I'm thinking of the message that Gabriel gave to Mary, the Lord's mother, as he asked the question, how can this be, seeing I know not a man? Maybe I should say in passing, she didn't say as some of the paraphrases say, how can this be, seeing I haven't a husband? And as a young girl had a child who never had a husband, said Mary, how can this be, seeing I know not a man? What an answer she got. The Holy Ghost shall come upon her. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that Holy Ghost that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. I think of the mingling of the oil. Do you remember at his baptism? What do I read at his baptism? You know, maybe I should just point out, it's interesting to notice in this opening verse the Trinity. God is speaking about his servant, the Lord Jesus. He's speaking about the Spirit. And that's exactly what we see at his baptism. The Savior going into the water, the Lord Jesus. The Father speaking from heaven. The Spirit of God descended like a dove on him. And then, as I've mentioned, Isaiah 61. I think the Spirit of God anointed the Son of God in his preaching. In other words, he was absolutely saturated for the Spirit of God, for the Spirit was not given by measure on the head. But then I want you to notice as well in verse 1, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. So we have looked at his support, his selection, his satisfaction, his sealing, and now I want you to notice his sermons. He shall bring forth judgment or justice to the Gentiles. I did notice as I looked that up in the prophecy of Isaiah that 15 times over I read about the Gentiles in this prophecy. And 14 of those references are in the latter section from chapter 40 to the end. What a blessing God has for Gentiles, not only now, but even in a day to come. Then I want you to notice from verse 2 to verse 4, as we have mentioned, his character. You'll notice with me in this section, 7 negative glories of God's perfect Son. Number 1, he shall not cry. Number 2, nor lift up. Number 3, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Number 4, a bruised reed shall he not break. Number 5, the smoking flax shall he not quench. Number 6, he shall not fail. Number 7, nor they discourage. First of all, in verse 2 then, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. How did you say? Did I not read further down the chapter? Yes, verse 13, near the end of that verse. He shall cry, yea, roar. You say, is there not a contradiction? You're telling me in verse 2, he shall not cry. And now in verse 13, you're saying, he shall cry, yea, roar. Well, it's good just to keep the verses in their context. As I've mentioned already, the first part of this chapter has to do with Christ's first coming. But when I come further down the chapter, it has to do with the second coming. Coming to reign and rule. Of course, it's a different word used anyway. But even apart from it, when he comes in manifestation to reign and rule, he shall cry, yea, Lord, and every enemy will be under his feet. But when he came the first time, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. What's the idea? The idea is this, he will not promote himself. He will not engage in self-publicity. You remember so many times in the Gospels, when he performed a miraculous work, he said, see that you tell no man. He wasn't in the business of cheap publicity. He shall not cry. You know, sometimes, well, I'm not a strange kind of a fella. I do like going shopping. And I like going around stalls, particularly at a market. And I'm always a kind of amazed. Well, I always like to see the way a person sets out their goods. And oftentimes when I visit a market over at home, I hear a man, why, he's standing at a stall, and he's crying. What's he telling you? He's telling you his goods are the best in the town. At the best price possible. It's the best bargain you could ever get. I've only got to go around the corner. And here's another man, selling the very same product. And what's he telling you? He's telling you, it's the best bargain you could get in the town. What are they doing? They're crying. They're lifting up their voice. They're promoting themselves. Let me assure you, the Christ of God never stooped to something like that. Nor neither should any servant. But I want you to notice, if he will not cry, you'll notice those who do. And I'm thinking particularly of the opening chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And how does the Gospel begin? The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Who is it? John the Baptist. And he's going to promote Christ. And I said, John, there cometh one after me, the latch of his shoe. I am not worthy to stoop down and under. So the voice of earth is heard in the voice of John the Baptist. I've referred already to another voice. I'm not many verses down into the opening chapter of Mark 1. And Mark tells me that the heaven was opened. That's an interesting word. Heaven was rent. The very word that's used in the rending of the veil. And the heaven is rent. There's a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. So earth will cry, and heaven will cry. And I've just got to read a little further down the chapter. The Lord Jesus is in the synagogue of Capernaum. And there's a man with an unclean spirit who cried out saying, we know thee who thou art, the Holy One. So let me assure you, my brother, my sister, if he will not cry, others will. Earth will cry, and heaven will cry. And as it were, the very depths of hell, they have to acknowledge who he is. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard. Then I want you to come with me to verse 3. For in verse 2, we have his gentleness. I want you to notice now in verse 3, I have called it his graciousness. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. A bruised reed. What's a bruised reed? Well, I think it's perhaps that what the little shepherd boy would have. He's watching over his flock, and to pass the time, he just cuts a reed. Just plenty off them. He cuts a reed. He puts a few little holes in the reed. And he has a very primitive flute. And to pass away the time, he can play a little tune or two. But then all of a sudden, he understands the sheep need attention. And he drops down the reed. And in the process of doing that, it's bruised. And he attends to the flock. And then he comes back. But the reed's bruised. And the song's gone. What do we do? Oh, he's not bothered fixing the bruised reed. There's plenty of them. He just cut another and start all over again. But it's a God about his servant. A bruised reed. That he not do. Aren't you glad of that? There are many bruised reeds among us. We're glad of his graciousness. We're glad of his gentleness. A bruised reed shall he not do. You know, in that regard, I was thinking of Peter. Remember Peter in the upper room in John 13? He said to the Savior, he said, though all these forsake them, yet will not I. What was he saying? He was saying, Lord, every man in this room might let you down. But you can depend on me. I think in a sense he was a bit like the cockerel, you know. Shooting out his chest. But God was going to teach him about the cockerel. And in his idle boasting, you notice the Savior warned him, Peter, before the cock will crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. In other words, Christ was going to teach the fishermen lessons from the farmyard. Lessons I judge you would never forget. You will notice with Peter, when Satan would sift them as wheat, Christ will pray for them. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. But when he denied his Lord with oaths and curses, I know not the man. What do I read? I read that Jesus turned and looked at him. I don't think it was a look of scorn. I don't think it was a look of reproach. I don't think it was a look as much as to say, I told you, Peter. I think it was a look of tender compassion. And I read about that big fisherman. He went out. And he wept with her. I may be wrong. But I do feel that even years later, Peter was down in Caesarea Philippi, or maybe away down in Joppa preaching, and in the early hours of the morning, as he would hear the cock crow, I think he would still shed a tear. Wasn't it kind of Christ to bring him one day back to the fire? The only time that you read that expression, a fire of coals, is in relation to Peter. John 18, he stood at a fire of coals, and three times over, he publicly denied his relationship to Christ. Oh, what a day for Peter, when he stood at another fire of coals. In John 21, on the shore of Tiberias. I think the very smell of the coal burning would bring memories back. And given the opportunity at the fire to publicly, three times over, confess his love that saved him. Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest the disappointment. Thou knowest the denial. But despite it all, thou knowest that I love thee. Abusively, shall he not do? And the smoking flesh, shall he not quench? Oh, here's the flax, here's the lamp, it has been ignited. But it's not burning the way it should be. You know, when I think of that, you know, this is a tremendous place to preach. Not a clap of shame. I better keep an eye on that. Smoking flax shall he not quench. I thought of the couple in Luke 24. I do judge they were man and wife. The one heart, the one home. What had happened? We hope. It would have been he. We had our hopes all centered in a man. The last we saw was upon a cross. We thought he was coming to reign and rule. And I see them trudging along the road, for that's, I judge, the way they were going. Their head down, trudging along the pathway. They had left the upper room. They had left the place of gathering. And in a sense, had got away from him. But the smoking flax shall he not quench. If there's a little flame at all, what do I read? Oh, what a word. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And what did he do along the journey? Well, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I would have loved to have heard him go through these chapters. I judge he did. Moses and all the prophets, one subject, himself. The poet said, oh, what a Bible reading have we here. No Barron's theory, musty, dry or drear, but Christ, the altogether lovely, full in view. Himself, the preacher, text, and servant too. He was at all that day, you know. He was a great expositor. And he was the exposition. Himself and all the book. Is it any wonder they said, did not our heart burn within us? Oh, you can see the flame opening up a little now. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way? And why he opened unto us the scripture. And then they come to the house. Come to their home. And he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained them to come in. You know, I oftentimes think, Christ is the only one that can talk about himself. You love to hear more. I went downtown yesterday with two dear sisters. The opportunity of our company, the way going down, looking around the stores, and coming back again. And I judge, if I did nothing else the whole way, but talk about myself when I left here, till I got back here, and when I got to the hotel, and I said to them, well, I better go on. They would say, well, what a mercy. What a mercy. That fellow did nothing but talk about himself the whole way. But Christ is different. He can talk about himself the whole journey. What'd he do? He just whet their appetite. They constrained them to come in. And in that house, oh yes, he went in as a guest. But he took the place of host. And they told later on, he was made known unto us in the breaking of the bread. A smoking flax shall he not quench. Then I want you to notice in verse 4, if in verse 2 we have noticed his gentleness, and in verse 3 his graciousness, you'll notice in verse 4 his greatness. He shall not fail. There's really a play on words I understand. He shall not fail, really. He shall not be like a smoking flax, nor be discouraged. He will not be like a bruised reed. What a lovely statement. He shall not fail. You know, God could say that with confidence about his son. He could say that about no one else. We've heard already from our dear brother here, the failure of the first man. And you trace them all down. But long before the Savior came, God could say with absolute confidence, my servant, he shall not fail. When I was meditating upon that, I was thinking of some occasions in the Gospel of Mark. I thought at the beginning of chapter 5, there we read about a man, the man of Gadara. You know, society had tried. Chained him. Tried to tame him. But he utterly had failed. Well, what about God, sir? He shall not fail. For society failed, he wouldn't fail. For before the Savior left the shore, that man was sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. In chapter 6, when there's 5,000 to be fed, what did the disciples say? Send them away. We have nothing for them. If the disciples fail, he shall not fail. He can feed them all. No matter how many they are, they did all eat. And what fit. Chapter 9. When the Savior come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he discovers there's a man there. And he has his boy. He says, I brought him to your disciples, and they could do nothing. They were impotent. But where disciples fail, he shall not. And as you go through the Gospel of Mark, you'll find that repeated. Others fail, but God's servant, God could say to him with absolute confidence, he shall not fail, nor be discouraged. You know, I do feel many times Christ was disappointed. He was disappointed at the reception that he got from men. Disappointed in many cities he visited. Disappointed many times with his disciples. Even with the favored three, Peter, James, and John. Disappointed, yes. But let me assure you, never, ever, once discouraged. I trust that will be a help to some. Maybe you have been disappointed in your avenue, sir. There will be disappointment, but I trust you'll not be discouraged. You notice how verse 4 ends, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Now coming to the second section, verse 5 to 9, you'll notice his call, verse 5 and 6. His commission, verse 7, and then his confidence, verse 8 and 9. His call. I want you to notice in verse 5 the supremacy of the one that would call him. Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spreads forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. This is something that every servant needs to appreciate. The absolute supremacy of the one that called. You noticed that last week in Paramount in relation to Peter? When the Savior would call him, what did he do? Filled his boat. Give him a draught of fish, the like of which he had never seen in all his life. And having filled the nets and filled the boats, then he's going to call him. But you remember that Peter fell down at Jesus' knees. He understood the greatness of the one that was called. I trust you ever keep that before. You think of an Abraham. Is it Stephen in Acts 7? The God of glory. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he dwelt in Mesopotamia. You notice that beautiful chapter? It begins with the God of glory and it ends with the glory of God. The God of glory drew a man out. The glory of God took a man in, Stephen. It's good that both got a glimpse of the supremacy of their God. You mentioned last week about Moses in Exodus 3 at his call. God revealing himself in that bush. The great I am. What's he showing him? He's showing Moses. Moses, I'm just like that bush. Burning, 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 burning. I'm never once being diminished with the burning. What's God showing him? It's Moses. I'm the great I am. I can give and give and give and keep on giving. And never, ever once will I be diminished with my giving. It's good then that every servant appreciates God's absolute supremacy. And then you will notice with me in verse 6 and 7, if in the early part of this chapter we have 7 negative things, I want you now to notice there are 7 positive things. For there is a lovely balance in God's perfect service. Verse 6, I the Lord have called thee in righteousness. That's the first thing. Number 2, and will hold thine hand. Number 3, and will keep thee. Number 4, and give thee for a covenant of the people. Number 5, for a light of the Gentiles. Number 6, to open the blind eyes. Number 7, to bring out the prisoners from the prison. Just one or two things I want to say. You'll notice at the end of verse 6, give thee for a covenant of the people. When you ever read about the people in the singular, it has always to do with Israel. Israel is in covenant relationship with God. You remember there was a covenant God made to Abraham way back in Genesis 15. As he divided the pieces, normally the two parties would move through the middle. But it was an unconditional covenant. God caused Abram to have a deep sleep. And God moved through the pieces himself. It's a covenant that will never alter. God has promised them the land. There is a wonderful future for Israel. But not only a covenant of the people, but also for the life of the Gentiles. And we can think again of Simeon as he took the Christ of God in his arms. He could speak about him as a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, Israel. And then I want you to notice the twofold commission. Verse 7. To open the blind eyes. Number 2. To bring out the prisoners from the prison. In other words, he had a twofold commission. To bring life and to bring liberty. But I was thinking of that, my mind went to the Gospel of John. To bring life. Remember in that Gospel he presents himself as the light of the world. And there is a man who's blind from birth. And what did he say? As he tried to argue him out of what happened, he says, one thing I know. I maybe don't know a lot, but I know this for sure. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. He was blind. Isn't there a man in chapter 11 with liberty? His name is Lazarus. And when he came out of the tomb, he came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. My, said the Saviour, loose him and let him go. Let him have liberty. He's been bound long enough. That's one thing the Gospel does, you know. Brings life and brings liberty. Mind you, liberty isn't license. License is doing what you want. Liberty is doing what God wants you to do. And if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So there is a beautiful twofold commission. He's going to bring life and he's going to bring liberty. And then in closing, I want you to notice verse 8 and 9. His confidence. His confidence in the one that called him and in the one that commissioned him. I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven image. He puts his confidence in his God. May you and I do the same. And then I want you to notice in verse 9, behold, the former things are come to pass. Well, that ought to give you and I confidence. I suppose if this afternoon I could tell you of 10 things that were going to take place in 10 years from now, that would be something like a 1,000,000 to 1 chance of those all happening. Well, what a blessed book we have. That gives me every confidence in it. There are over 100 predictions in the Old Testament concerning the Savior's first coming here. Where he would be born, how he would be born, the places where he would live, how he would live, just in this passage. When he would die, exactly to the day. Where he would die. How he would die. Where he would be buried. How he would be buried. How long he would be buried. When he would rise again. Were everyone fulfilled? Everyone to the letter. Oh, what confidence we should have in our God. With what absolute confidence we can have in his word. The former things are come to pass. And new things do I declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. What a contrast to the dead idols that are spoken of so much in relation to these passages. They could predict nothing. They couldn't tell you what's going to happen. But the God of this book has. you and I can put every confidence in Him. And every confidence in His blood. Speaks much about new things. One of the new things, as you read down the chapter, is a new song. Israel will have a new song. Just as they had when they came out of the bondage and from under the tyranny of the Pharaoh. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel. They'll have a song in a day to come. Having come through the time of tribulation and under the tyranny of the Antichrist, they'll have another song. Bless God, you and I will be singing before them. Well, I'm no singer. And you've discovered that. But I have a great advantage, you know. I can sing every hymn to the one tune. But I'm looking forward to the day when I will sing. And to Him that loved us and washed us from our sin in His own blood. Our song then, wherever we'll be, of the shepherd who gave Himself to us, no subject so glorious as Him, no thing so attractive to us. In the meantime, God says, I want you to look at My servant. Keep your eye on Him. This is what I think of Him. There was never one like Him. The hymn writer said, like man He walked, like God He taught. His words were articles, His deeds were miracles. Of God the full expression, of man the finest specimen. The Lord humanity, crowned with deity. No trace of infirmity, no taint of iniquity. Behold the man. Behold thy God. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Here. Incarnate here. God bless our meditation. Our God and Father, we bow thankfully before Thee. We thank Thee for our meditation upon Thy dear Son. We thank Thee that He stands supreme. We thank Thee that He is indeed the altogether lovely One. And He is the chiefest among 10,000 to our soul. We thank Thee for Thy thoughts of Him. We thank Thee for what Thou hast ever found in Him and will find in Him eternally. We thank Thee that we can share together these thoughts today. We pray that Thou will bless Thy word and bless Thy people. And we thank Thee now for this refreshment. We do acknowledge Thee and we ask of Thee to remember the later meeting in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.